you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you have one, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We continue our series through Acts that we've been in almost 6 months already. I think the Lord has taught us a lot about doing church from this great book so far. And those who were with us back in January when we began this series will remember that we gave it the title, The 2020 Vision for the Church. Not just because of the optometrical reference to 2020 vision and being able to see well, or because of the chronological reference to the new year, to 2020, though both of those things came into play, but our focus was on a theme verse for the whole book from Acts chapter 20, verse 20, 2020, which referenced the church ministering publicly in the temple courts and house to house. In fact, there are three different references, three times that very combination of words is mentioned in the book of Acts, publicly and house to house. And our 2020 vision for the church from the beginning was that we are the church wherever we are. In that light, there's no shutting down the church, no closing the church and then reopening. We have been, we are, and we will continue to be the church wherever we are, whether we are gathered together publicly in this warehouse, which is our de facto temple courts, or when we are scattered in our communities, or when we are in our neighborhood hosting a backyard vacation Bible school. That was a good lesson for us, I believe, in January, and it's been an important reminder for us as we have waded through the unknown of this pandemic of 2020. Now, today's message is entitled, Turning the World Upside Down. We're going to read through the first half of chapter 17, and I know we've been spending a lot of time each week reading our text, but I think it's important for us to read the scripture together, and we'll do that again today. So let's read, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas, they said, have caused trouble all over the world, and now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason, the other believers, to post bond, and then they released him. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, and many of the prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. We're living in a time of incredible turmoil, unrest, frustration, and division. Sometimes it seems our world has been turned on its head. In so many ways, we are living in an upside-down world, not unlike what Alice experienced when she made her way down the rabbit hole into a world full of nonsense and chaos, where up was down and everything was a little crazy. Now, that may have been a fantasy, or as one writer called it, a fantastical inversion, though many of us have wondered if the wonderland that Alice visited was really just some sort of weird acid trip that Lewis Carroll took and wrote about. Or you may prefer the example of the upside down, that parallel universe in the popular Netflix series Stranger Things, the alternate dimension existing in some kind of parallel world to what we're living in. Again, not real life, but sometimes it seems like the world we're living in is not real life either. It's like a bad movie, but it doesn't ever end. Our world is filled with hypocrisy, injustice, violence, confusion, perversion, anarchy, despair. As a nation, we are divided like no time since the Civil War of the 1860s. We have a pandemic akin to the Great Flu of 1918. We have unemployment like the Great Depression of the 1930s. Protests like the civil unrest of the 1960s, all rolled into one year, 2020. And of course, it's an election year during one of the most polarized times in American history, so it's probably going to get crazy all the way to winter. And we haven't even seen the murder hornets yet, so it's just going to get worse. That warm breeze you feel in your face is not because this Saturday is the first day of summer. It's just the handbasket is picking up speed. Some of you will get that later and you'll just laugh and laugh and laugh. Or maybe not. Aside from the comparisons to Alice in Wonderland and Stranger Things, let me give you another picture of our upside down world. It's from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. See, if this doesn't sound a lot like a description of the world we live in, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, let me take that description, and then let's look around in the world we live in a bit and sum up that upside-down world we're living in just three statements. And the first is this: in their pursuit of relativism, they've forfeited truth. It says they exchanged truth for a lie. They traded it in. They suppressed the truth by their wickedness. They suppressed it. They didn't want to answer to God. They wanted no absolute moral authority, no absolute moral truth. So they removed God from the equation, or at least they thought they did. And now they live by lies. They have distorted a sense of reality. And instead of God being in His rightful place as Creator, they have replaced Him with created things. And with truth gone, They've lost any sense of right and wrong. So, an unborn baby is not a person worth saving, but a baby turtle in an egg is protected by law. A boy can be a girl, and a girl can be a boy just because they say they are. And the world bows to that twisted interpretation. Even science goes along with it. Science, which we used to believe was neutral and based on the scientific method and truth, is now so often agenda-driven, even political. You see that when we're told by scientists that we must shut down everything, including church, because of the dangers of the COVID pandemic, until there were protests. And then, well, never mind. I saw someone tweet when the protests kind of went viral a few weeks ago, no pun intended there, that within 2 weeks, we're going to have a massive spread of the virus, which would mean we have wasted the last 3 months, or we won't have a spread of the virus at all, which will mean we will have wasted the last 3 months. There's no alternative to wasting the last 3 months. And you wonder why so many people don't trust science, or whatever it is. When everything is relative, you lose truth, and you don't know what to believe. And then every man does what is right in his own eyes, like in the days of Judges. And you are lost. And we are. Secondly, seeking tolerance, they turn to judgmentalism. This is the ultimate of ironies. Those who argued for tolerance and openness said that we had to tolerate certain behavior, even if it was opposed by God's word, or we would be called intolerant, closed-minded bigots, even Nazis. That's the title of choice these days. Then they sought to redefine tolerance and demanded that we not only tolerate their behavior, but embrace it, even to celebrate it. Tolerance used to mean that I tolerated you and you tolerated me, even if we disagreed with one another, but you know, we just put up with one another. That's how a civil society existed, coexisted. But that's not where we are now. There is a new Pharisaism, I would call it, a cancel culture, as it is popularly called, that demands allegiance, demands agreement, groupthink, no stepping out of line. It's scary how much it resembles Orwell's 1984 sometimes. In the craziest of upside-downness, those who once decried legalism and fundamentalism and judgmentalism, who regularly quoted Jesus' words to judge not lest you be judged, now judge and condemn anyone who disagrees. Like what happened with the Birmingham School Board and the Housing Authority this week in response to the pastor of a local church's tweets. He got canceled. Talking about cutting off your nose to spite your face. There are no disagreements allowed. Open-minded discussion is forbidden. Debate is stifled, especially for people of faith. Get in line and agree, or else. Thirdly, they sought freedom, but are living in bondage. Again, the irony of it all is not lost. We all have to learn this lesson really in some form or fashion in our own way, in our own rebellion, or even as it goes down the road toward addictions. We all struggle with things like this. You kick off any restraint in the name of freedom, and you almost always end up in some level of bondage. Sin always has consequences. In Romans 1, Paul describes that these people who just cast off all restraints and now are living in all levels of sexual perversion, among other things. When we seek to deny God's directives and live on our own to remove the boundaries of authority so we don't have to answer to nobody, we end up living for our own flesh, in our own bondage, to our own demise. Be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. And just watch the news, and it doesn't take long to see the end result of those who are ensnared by their own choices And they're blind to it. They don't even know it. They're caught in the trap. There is freedom. There is liberty in Christ. But to turn your back on God to be free from Him is a guaranteed pathway to bondage. So yes, our world is turned upside down. And our question is, what is the role of the Christian and collectively of the church in such a time as this? Are we supposed to just join in? If you can't beat them, join them? Or just sit in our corner and sulk to take our ball and go home? Just roll our eyes and join the chorus of complainers and curse the darkness? What's our role? Well, first, before we go too far, I just said they are living in bondage and they are judgmental and they gave up on the truth. But we have to be careful to realize that most often they are us. There is no place for any kind of self-righteousness or pride or religious arrogance or condescension here, because we all have feet of clay. We're all sinners. We all struggle. The church is called to be difference makers in our world, but one of the main reasons we don't make a lot of difference is because we're pretty much like the world we're supposed to be changing. We're not different. We can't make a difference if we're not different. So we need to make sure that we are not they, that we have a different worldview, different values, informed by the Scriptures, that we are following Jesus with our whole lives. And that's the beginning place of our making a difference. And let me say, in the midst of all the upheaval and the uncertainty of our day, the church is primed to make a difference. The darker the world gets, the brighter our light can shine. And here's the deal. Someone needs to turn the world upside down. Or rather, to turn the upside down world right side up. And that's what Paul and Silas were accused of there in Thessalonica in the passage we read earlier. Verse 6 tells us, and I read from the NIV, but it says that the Jews in the ESV opposed them. They wanted the status quo. They came and dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and I like this, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They've turned the world upside down. The New American Standard Bible translates that, "These who have upset the world." The NIV renders it, "Those who have caused trouble all over the world." Paul and Silas had just been mistreated in Philippi. We read that last week. They'd been beaten. They had been imprisoned. And now they come to Thessalonica and boldly speak the gospel in the face of much opposition. We read about that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about the opposition they face. In fact, an angry mob stirs up a riot against them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they can't find them, so they arrest a man named Jason, who they're staying with, and then they make that accusation, verses 6 and 7, that they're causing all this trouble and that they're proclaiming a king other than Caesar. In one sense, both of those charges were exaggerated and false. It was Paul's accusers who were the ones upsetting the world by stirring up this mob violence. It wasn't them. And Paul had regularly exhorted his followers more than once in his epistles to live quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. That was his style. That's who he was. And he also instructed believers more than once to be subject to the governing authority. So he was not a part of an insurrection against Caesar here. But there's another sense in which both of the charges were true. They have upset the world and its system. They've turned it on its head by confronting it with the gospel. And they had proclaimed that Jesus is king and Lord of all, which included Caesar. So on one hand, they were innocent. On the other hand, guilty as charged. The late British pastor Russell Maltby once wrote, "Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be entirely fearless, absurdly happy, and that they would get into trouble." Now, I've gotten myself into a lot of trouble in my life, most of which I deserved. and most of which I'm ashamed of and don't want to talk about, so don't ask me about it later, but I wouldn't mind being described as those who have caused the kind of trouble that Paul and Silas caused, who turned the world upside down for Christ. And we can see in this chapter what they did to get accused of such things, and that gives us an idea of what the world really needs from the church. First, just needs for us to share the gospel. We are stewards of this message of hope that the world needs to hear. We need to give verbal witness about Christ to our friends and neighbors and family members as we go to communicate its life-altering truth to a world desperately needing to hear it. This is the real hope the world needs most. And that's what Paul and Silas did when they got there. This is the very reason they went to Thessalonica and Berea to begin with, and it's what they did. They shared the hope of the gospel, even if it got them into trouble. The dark world needs the light of the world, and his name is Jesus. Well, that may sound a little corny almost, simplistic, but really that's what they need the most. And that is not, if that is not at the center of our mission, no matter how motivated we are, whatever cause we might want to fight for, then we are missing the mark. We are negating what Jesus came for. We're missing why we're here. And we do it because we love Jesus and want to be obedient to him, and we do it because we love people and we know what their needs are. Justice, mercy, compassion, all those things are crucial. But our first role is to share Christ with our world. The second thing the world needs from the church is for us to be salt and light. To be salt and light. Now, those were Jesus' words, you probably remember, from Matthew chapter 5. And that basically means we are called to be an influence in our culture, to be change agents, to make a difference, as we said earlier. That means we have to get out of the salt shaker to get to bring healing and preservation and even flavor to our world. That's what salt would do in the first century when Jesus said that. We need to remove the basket that covers up our lamp so that his light can penetrate the dark places through us and so shine our light before men that they will see our good deeds done in his name and glorify our Father in heaven. And yes, that involves acts of compassion and mercy, standing for justice, speaking out for those who cannot speak for themselves. And be assured, even if you do good, not everyone is going to be happy about it. To make things different very well may upset the apple cart, or as this text describes, upset the whole world. But if we've said already, the world is in a mess, it needs to be upset, needs to be troubled. So in our remaining moments, let's look a little closer at our text and see what it takes for us to be difference makers, to turn our upside down world right side up. First, simply commit yourself fully to Christ. As I said earlier, you can't make a difference if you're not really different yourself. You don't have anything to offer to change the world if something or someone has not changed your world. You can't turn the world right side up if your world is upside down. And we see as our example here, the Apostle Paul, who had personally had an encounter with Christ that had completely turned his world right side up and turned his life around 180 degrees. He had been zealously committed to stamping out Christianity as a false cult, until he was confronted by Jesus himself on that road to Damascus. And after that day, his life was completely devoted to following and serving Jesus, to proclaiming the gospel of grace that had transformed his life. He wasn't there when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, but nevertheless, he did what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, everything else is going to fall into place and be added to you." You take care of first, and everything else will come next. Jesus always comes first. He never comes second. And Paul understood that. making Christ first in every area of his life. And it's important that we understand that his Christianity was not a commitment to a religion or a bunch of rules. He had had that. It was a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3 that I've counted everything as loss that I had formerly counted as gain. All this religious stuff I did, I throw it away in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And as a result of knowing Christ personally, Paul now said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he did all things for the sake of the gospel. All things, everything. That's what drove him, what motivated everything he did. And we've already read that he got beat up in Philippi, and rather than just taking a break, he traveled 100 miles to Thessalonica, and he went into the synagogue, he risked more opposition, and began telling people there that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he was forced to leave Thessalonica, he immediately moved on to Berea and did the same thing. Nothing got in the way of Paul's living out his purpose for Christ. Now, I think many of us have this false idea that there are kind of two optional tracks in the Christian life. One track is what we'll call the committed discipleship track. You know, this is the track for gung-ho types who really want to give it their all, who take their faith extra seriously and make everybody uncomfortable. They give up the comforts of life. They give a lot of their money to the cause of Christ. They devote themselves and their time totally to Jesus. He becomes the axis around which their entire life spins, not their work, not their family, not their play. It's all about Jesus. But then, if that track is a bit much for you, you can choose the comfortable Christian track. Comfortable Christians go to church on Sundays unless something else comes up. They might give a little bit in the offering to tip God. They may even volunteer some of their time to the cause when time permits. For them, Christ and the church are a nice slice of life that helps them to just make themselves feel a little better. But it's just a piece of the pie of their life, just a small compartment. Their life is not, Christ is not the center of their life, touching every area. And these folks wouldn't think of living such lives that would be inconvenience for the sake of the gospel, much less putting themselves in position to take a beating like Paul and Silas and then come back for more. So here's what we have to remember. There's no plan B. You don't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus offered this kind of second-tier track of a second level of commitment to any of his followers. All of us are called to seek first the kingdom of God. All of us. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone does, this is what you do. You deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, and you follow me. That's the track. This is the one and only call to discipleship. No plan Bs, no second options. And this is the commitment that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and those first century believers understood they were making. And because of their commitment to be obedient and even to go against the flow, they upset their world for Jesus Christ. If we have any chance of making a real difference in our broken world, in our generation, we had better take seriously the call of commitment to Christ. Number two, communicate the gospel to the world in a reasonable way. That is, tell them about Jesus openly, intelligently, honestly. If you don't know something, don't act like it. It's okay to not know all the answers. Sometimes the best thing we could do, it's like the blind man who Jesus restored his sight. He said, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. And Jesus was the one who made it happen. That's pretty good theology. But we read in verses 2 and 3 that Paul, as was his custom, when he would go into a town, would go to the synagogue first, and in this case, for three straight Sabbaths, that's 3 weeks worth, he opened up the Scriptures and reasoned with people there, examining or explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus I'm telling you about, this is the Messiah. And the word reasoned there is a Greek word that means to dialogue. They were talking back and forth, answering questions, having a gospel conversation, as we used that term last week. And Paul was confident in the truth and the power of the gospel and knew that when you communicate it, the Holy Spirit works. Just as he said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He believed in the power of the gospel. And you remember, as he's explaining this, reasoning from the scriptures, there was no New Testament yet. He was doing this from the Old Testament, likely from Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And he was putting the pieces of the puzzle together to explain to them, to reason with them about who Jesus was as the promised Messiah who had died on the cross for their sins and was raised again. Paul's heart's desire was for the salvation of his own people, the Jews. And he wanted them to repent and believe. And some did, but when others didn't, he just took the message to the Gentiles, which in and of itself upset the Jews also. They didn't want to believe themselves, but they didn't want him sharing the message with the Gentiles either. And let's be sure, there is something about the gospel that can be disruptive, even divisive. It certainly can upset the world. But we want to make sure that we don't make it divisive by focusing on the wrong things or by turning it into some sort of graceless religious checklist or by building artificial barriers to the gospel. I remember hearing a pastor say many years ago that they didn't want to offend you by what they did when you came to their church so that they would have the opportunity to offend you by what they said. And that was the gospel. Make no mistake, when the gospel is clearly proclaimed, it draws a line in the sand. People cannot be neutral. It demands that we submit ourselves to God, which is where the real scandal is for most. You can't be on the throne of your heart and let Christ be on the throne of your heart also. There's only room for one of you. So here, as everywhere, Paul he stirs up controversy and divides people because he preached Jesus. Some believed and followed Paul. Others rejected the message and out of jealousy stirred up opposition. In fact, they were so determined in their opposition that they followed Paul the 46 miles to Berea to stir up that city against him there also. So here's the question. Would you be ready and willing to sit down with someone, to have a conversation in a reasonable way, not just an emotional plea or a guilt trip, but a reasonable discussion, and share the difference that Christ has made in your life? Are you ready to communicate clearly the gospel from Scripture? We see here, with Paul, it was a process that took several weeks of reasoning. And I would imagine there was give and take, there was some talking, there was some listening, maybe even some arguing. But clearly, there was no doubt about the purpose he had. He was there to share the gospel, and lives were changed because of his witness. And not to oversimplify here, but fundamentally, this is how we as followers of Christ are to make a difference in our world and turn our upside-down world right side up by pointing them to Jesus. Which leads to the third point, and that is teach and live out the truth of Scripture. I believe, as simplistic as this may sound, that the answers to our societal woes are found in God's Word. People need to hear what God has to say, especially in this generation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, and it is profitable. It is helpful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's helpful. It's needful. It's profitable. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is power in the Word of God, power to change lives. It's not just a book. It's the Word of God. So after they arrested Jason, looking for Paul and Silas, and we don't know where they had gone, but Jason basically posts bail, and then they let him go, and he finds Paul and the brothers, and he sends them on to Berea, and immediately when they get there, Paul gets back to work in the synagogue, and we read in verse 11 that the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And that's an interesting twist in our upside-down world. The open-minded ones were those who were listening to the Scripture. They listened eagerly to Paul's message, and they searched the Scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So they listened eagerly to Paul's message, and then they diligently got into the Word, checking out to make sure what they were saying was true. They wanted to measure this new teaching that they were hearing against the plumb line, against the standard of truth, against the true north of the compass of God's Word. And because they did, what they saw added up, they were ready to believe also, and lives were changed. We need that same commitment to the Scriptures that the Bereans had. What the world needs now is the church to be the church. We have an opportunity to change the world, or at least to be instruments God uses to change the world, to turn an upside-down world right side up. But we must know Him ourselves, and we must walk with Him, fully committed to be obedient in serving Him. That means sharing His gospel, the truth of His Word. It means being salt and light, being much-needed influencers in a confused and hopeless world. Has He made a difference in your life? Really? If not, then I hope you'll let Him do that today. We'd like to pray with you, help you, point you in that direction. If He has, will you commit yourself to making yourself available for God to use you to make a difference in our world this week? Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we submit ourselves to You. We're grateful for models like Paul and Silas who walked the walk, didn't just talk the talk. And God, as we look around and we see the despair and the lack of direction for our world, we realize that You have put us into this generation for such a time as this, to be salt and light, influencers, change agents, difference makers. Give us the courage to go against the flow. Give us the boldness to speak Your Word and to speak Your truth. Give us the compassion to love people enough to point them to Jesus. God, I pray for revival in our land, but I know that starts right where we're seated. So even now, as we respond to Your Word, do Your will in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.